Well, last week I preached to you from the first half of this great psalm, this psalm of the cross, Psalm 22. And in that first half of this psalm, as we have read it, we have a harrowing account, such a vivid and graphic account of the suffering of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, that you could be forgiven in thinking that it was written by him after the event. Yet it was written by the prophet king, King David, the great psalmist, some 1,000 years before, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prophesying concerning his greater son, the coming Messiah. And not only prophesying about him, but prophesying about his death, that death on a cross. We noticed how the Lord Jesus cries out in that first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Lord Jesus quoted that himself on the cross as he hung there in the darkness, his Father turning his face away, forsaken by God and afflicted. Forsaken not because of his own sin, but because of the sins of his people. And so this psalm here gives a harrowing account, an accurate account of the crucifixion of our Lord and Saviour. And we get a sense of what the Lord was thinking and feeling through it. But notwithstanding this fact, there is also helpful application to us, Jesus' followers. There's application to us about how we should be faithful through suffering and persevering in prayer. There's teaching about the character and the promises of God and how we must cling to him even through the darkest times. And yet last Sunday morning we left the psalm in the lows of the Lord Jesus' sufferings. And this morning we are now turning to the great turning point in this psalm, and the great victory in this psalm, the great high point of the Lord's reign and vindication. Just think of the great comfort that this psalm must have brought the Lord Jesus Christ as he was meditating upon it there on that tree. Suffering greatly for his people, but suffering nonetheless. There in the darkness, forsaken by God, opposed by the people, crucified by his own. And yet, meditating on this psalm, this great prophecy of his victory. A great prophecy not only of his darkness, but his light, his joy. Last time I quoted from Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment. His favour is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And surely that was the Lord's experience here on the cross as he experienced the night of God's face, his Father turning away in that darkness. And yet joy came in the morning. Joy came as he was raised from the dead, victorious over the grave. The Lord lived a life of suffering and grief. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah says. And yet the writer to the Hebrews says, yet for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And we read of that joy here in the second half of this great psalm. And so first in verse 21, we have our first point, and that is Jesus' prayer is answered. Jesus' persistent and fervent prayer through the darkest of times was answered. We read of his prayer in verse 19. We read, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." And then immediately after this prayer, we have this exclamation. "You have answered me. You have answered me." What a wonderful turning point this is. It all seems so dark, so miserable, so full of grief. And indeed it was. Yet the Lord Jesus didn't stay in the dark. He didn't remain forsaken. There is great confidence here in his Father, great trust in the promises, and his persistent prayer has been vindicated and has been answered. In the 3 hours of darkness, Christ endured that forsaking of God, the wrath of God upon the sin taken to himself. But now God has returned to him. The brightness of the Lord's face now shines upon him once again, and he has been raised to that glory he once had before the incarnation. We read partly of the Lord Jesus being vindicated through the lips of the soldiers there at the cross, don't we? Even though they had not understood who Jesus is, they had mocked and ridiculed him. They, by ruthless hands, had taken him and nailed him upon that tree. And they divided his garments. They treated him as the scum of the earth. Yet there, as they saw the darkness, they saw the great earthquake. They saw the Lord Jesus' strength and him giving up his own life to God. Exclaimed, "Truly, truly, this was the Son of God." No doubt there were many there who heard them exclaim that. But there was an even greater vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't there? Not just there on the cross, but there as he died, as he cried out those great words, "It is finished." The curtain was torn in two. Salvation had been accomplished. And then as he was buried, he was just there just but a few days. And then he was raised victorious from the grave, triumphant over death, vindicated before his people as God, as the Saviour of his people. Indeed, it is the resurrection that extols the authenticity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. When we are questioned, "Why do you believe that Christianity is true? Why do you believe Jesus is who he says he is?" There can be many answers, but there is no greater answer than the historic fact of the Lord Jesus Christ being raised after 3 days in the tomb, after such a brutal death. He died that sins may be forgiven, and he was raised for our justification. He was justified there as the Son of God. But before we move on, we must also confront our own frequent failure to acknowledge answer to our prayer. How often it is that we have prayed as our Saviour here prayed, and amazingly the Lord has worked all things together for us. He has heard us. He has heard our cries and our groanings, and he has answered us. Sometimes in marvelous ways, and yet we are so slow to return him thanks, so slow to acknowledge his goodness in answering our prayers. Here, in the midst of the cross, in the midst of the great suffering, as he looks towards that great answer to his prayers that would come when he would be raised from the dead, he cries out, "You have answered me. You have heard my cries and my groanings, and you have answered me." When a child asks of his parent of something, it doesn't matter how small it is. It may just be a drink of water when they're in bed at night. Or it might be something great. Something where you come to your parents and say, "Please help me. I'm stuck financially," or "I need your time, I need your care." If there is no acknowledgement, no matter how small or large it is, no thanks, it offends the parent, doesn't it? Indeed, we teach our children to say "please" and "thank you," because that is the right and proper thing to do. It's the right and proper way to ask and receive. And yet how often we ask and do not thank God. How often we ask and do not acknowledge those great answers to prayer. We just move on without so much as a thank you, let alone praise. Yet the God-man, Jesus Christ, here acknowledged in his prayer, acknowledged his prayers answered. And in Jesus acknowledging his prayer answered and praising God has brought much praise to God down through the centuries as they have meditated upon this great psalm. It's brought great encouragement to his people and motivation to pray as he prayed. That we must persevere in prayer and thus bringing God glory. And indeed, when we bring acknowledgement of prayer answered to our brothers and sisters, we bring much glory to God. And so we must. Spurgeon says, "We mention our sorrows readily enough. Why are we so slow in declaring our deliverances?" My friends, let's acknowledge the times when we see so clearly the hand of God hearing and answering our prayers. But Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? He doesn't just acknowledge his prayers answered. He goes on to praise his Father in heaven. He praises his Father in heaven both for answer to prayer, but also and most of all for that great victory that he has won, that has been wrought in his death. In verse 22 we read, "In the midst of the assembly I will praise you." In verse 25 we read, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly." Jesus praises his Father among his people. Derek Thomas writes, "How appropriate that Christ should now sing praise to his Father. The agony of crucifixion is now over. The wrath of God against sin has been dealt with. Sin has been atoned for. Jesus has experienced the awful darkness and has now emerged victorious. His Father's arms are wrapped tightly around him. The veil that surrounded him during his incarnation is now taken away. He has been glorified with the glory he had before his coming into the world. His prayer has been answered." What a great victory. But notice that Jesus also doesn't praise God in isolation, does he? He prays God among his brothers in the great congregation. He has been vindicated both before Jew and Gentile, before rich and poor, and he praises his Father among them all. All of his believing people, all of his brothers. It would seem that Jesus may well be speaking firstly about his earthly brothers, the Jews, his people that had rejected him on the whole. We read, don't we? I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. He speaks of those who fear the Lord. He commands them to praise him. And then he goes on, you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all you offspring of Israel. Some commentators see a clear dividing line here between these verses and the verses following. That here he is praising God and proclaiming his name to his people, the Jews. Following it, he praises his name and proclaims his name to the Gentiles and all the combined people of God. Indeed, that is the picture we get in the New Testament, isn't it? The gospel is for the Jew first and then also to the Greek. The church was established among the Jewish nation. There at the day of Pentecost, thousands added to the church. But then it spread out into all the world. But I don't think we need to make the distinction quite so clear, do we? Because we are taught that we are engrafted into Israel. That all those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. And so Christ praises God among all his people. His eye is not just on the Jew. His praise isn't just among his Jewish brothers. Because it wasn't just for the Jew he died, was it? It was for peoples from all nations, all tongues, all kinds of people. And we read that his praise will be in the great assembly. And as I've noted already, he doesn't just want to sing praises himself. He enjoins all his people to praise God for this mighty victory wrought. And this too is a note for us, isn't it? That we are to praise God, not just solitary at home. Not even just with our families in private worship at home. But we are to praise him in the assembly of the saints. In the assembled church together. This is where we should long to be. This is where we should feel right at home. Hearkening to the Lord's cry. All you who fear the Lord, praise him. And it is fitting that we gather together as his church to praise him. Because he is our great Redeemer. Indeed, this is just the foretaste of what eternal life will be. For all those who love him will be an eternity of praising him in the great assembly of all the saints. But notice also that Jesus proclaims. He doesn't just acknowledge answer to prayer. He doesn't only praise the name of his Father, but he proclaims. Spurgeon notes that Jesus is the one authoritative teacher. Here we read from Jesus' lips, I will declare your name. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And indeed, that is what he did whilst here on this earth in his body. And he was diligent in that task, wasn't he? He walked away around many thousands of steps, many hundreds of miles, proclaiming the good news that the kingdom had come. The good news that he came to save the lost. And that is what he did with the two on the road to Emmaus, wasn't it? As he expounded to them himself all the things concerning him from the scriptures. He was proclaiming the good news to them. But Jesus didn't just stop when he ascended into heaven. No, now he speaks by his Spirit and through his word preached. The preacher, as it were, is his spokesman. And so far as he preaches the truth of the word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks God's words. Listen to Spurgeon again. Not in a little household gathering merely does our Lord resolve to proclaim his Father's love, but in the great assemblies of the saints and in the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. This the Lord Jesus is always doing by his representatives, who are the heralds of salvation and labour to praise God. My friends, when you hear the good news of Jesus Christ being proclaimed, preaching that proclaims him and his word alone, you are not, and when you reject it, when you go home being unmoved, you are not just simply rejecting the words of a mere man. You are not just rejecting the thoughts of a great thinker, or maybe a foolish person. You don't simply ignore just some words that can be ignored, or instruction that you need not heed. The truth claims and the invitations of a mere man. No, you reject the very word of God. And not only do you reject the very word of God, you reject the one whom he sent. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who suffered on the tree at Calvary. Do you realize how grave a danger you are in when you reject him? When you reject the call to come to him, when you reject the one who died. My friends, you must come. You must hearken to the invitation to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. We noted that the Lord Jesus Christ here suffered great agonies, suffered the forsaking of God because God cannot look upon sin. And indeed, that is the great consequence of sin. And if you go on rejecting the gospel, rejecting this Saviour, there is a great consequence. It will not just be for 3 hours. The Lord Jesus Christ in his infinite nature as God endured the eternity of the wrath of God. He endured hell for his people, for all those who put their trust in him. But if you do not, if you reject, if you ignore his words this morning and go on ignoring and rejecting him, you will endure an eternity of the wrath of God. These are sobering thoughts, but it is the truth, friends. But there is also great news here because there is victory. There is so much to praise God for. And we come to my next point. Jesus' kingdom extends. Jesus' kingdom extends as the Lord Jesus proclaims the gospel, both in his praises, both whilst he was here on earth, after his resurrection, and now he has ascended to the right hand of God, and he proclaims through his church, his kingdom is extending. Verse 27 tells us that all the ends of the world will turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship. And this echoes Jesus' command in Matthew 28. Or rather, Matthew 28, Jesus' commands there echoes this great prophecy. I preached on that last Sunday evening, didn't I? That we are to go into all the world. Why? Because Jesus has a people that comes from all tribes and tongues and nations. And we all will come together, united in Christ, to worship him, to his praise and glory. What a promise, what a victory. Even here in Winchester, all the ends of the earth, you can come to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has proclaimed that all the ends of the earth, all the nations of the world will worship him. But also we read that it is to all kinds of people. No matter who you are this morning, no matter where you are from, what kind of person you are, we read that not only people from all nations, but people from all classes shall bow before him to worship God in Christ. To many, the church has become a middle class institution in this nation. The poor think themselves not welcome, or at least it's something that wouldn't interest them. But this couldn't be further from the truth. We read in verse 26, the poor shall come and eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Anyone who seeks him will find him, we read. The Lord Jesus Christ has a concern for the weak things of this world. He came and ministered to the poor and needy. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27, we read, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world to put the things and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. It is for all people. But some people, in reaction to this middle classness of the church, has gone to the opposite extreme and begin to exclude any effort to reach the prosperous in this world. But how wrong that is. We read here that not only are the poor part of Jesus' church, not only will the poor come and worship him, but all the prosperous of the earth, in verse 29, shall eat and worship. No matter what your background is, no matter what your bank balance is, no matter who you are, whether you are sick, whether you are well, whether you are morally righteous, or whether you are the worst sinner you can possibly imagine, the Lord Jesus Christ has come to save people like you. But not only that, it goes to all generations. It wasn't just for that first generation when Jesus died. No, we read that a posterity shall serve him, and it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. There will be a posterity, literally those who serve the Lord down through time, coming down to the 21st century here today. You are not too far from the Lord. You are not too far from the Lord in space or in time. It doesn't matter what your standing is in the world, who you are. I don't know many of you very well this morning. The Lord does. if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him and the finished work that he has done on the cross, you will be saved. But let me just close finally with one final point, because you may be asking the question, well, how can this be? And we read here that Jesus has finished the work. You might say, how is this possible? How can I come to him simply without anything? Surely I can contribute something. Indeed, this is the common thought of mankind. We are proud by nature. We struggle to believe. We struggle to believe that we can't do it on our own. We struggle to believe that I'm not good enough. All the world's religions say, you must do this, you must do that, to earn favour with God. Or at least to please God enough to have a good afterlife or some other thing that comes next. Others in this world simply believe, but surely God is love. Surely he'll allow me into his presence. They argue I'm not that bad. And that may be your argument this morning. I seek to live my life in a good way. I go to church. I read my Bible. I do good things. I'm not a criminal. But my friends, if you've just sinned once, if you've broken the commands of God just once, you have sinned and deserve the penalty of sin. And just look here at the cross. Look how seriously God takes it. It is a grievous thing to fall into hands of an angry God, friends. There is simply nothing you can do. There is simply nothing that we can bring. We must simply cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. You may think, well, surely I can contribute something. No, Jesus, God says in his word, all we contribute is the sin that he forgives. The Lord Jesus Christ has cried out those famous last words on the cross. It's just one word, isn't it, in Aramaic, tetelestai. It is finished. And they are the words here before us. We read in that last line that he has done it. It can literally be said, as I said last week, it is done. It is completed. As the hymn writer puts it so clearly, Jesus has paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He has done it. He has done it all. He has prayed the final penny. There is nothing that you can do. All you must do is believe. But for those of you that are still struggling to believe, struggling with your own righteousness, thinking that you've got enough, so let me close with a story that I read. It's a story by A.W. Pink. He tells it, and I think it is a true story. And he tells this story about a Christian farmer who was concerned about an unsaved neighbour who was a carpenter. And the farmer had been trying to explain the gospel, as I've been trying today, to his friends, particularly that the death of Jesus had accomplished everything that was needed for him to be saved. But the carpenter kept on insisting that he must do something for himself. And maybe that's you this morning. Jesus did it all, said the farmer. I must have to do something, said the carpenter. One day the farmer asked his friend to make him a gate, and when it was finished, he came and carried it away with his wagon. He hung it on a fence in the field and arranged for the carpenter to come and check that it was hung correctly. The carpenter came, but to his surprise he saw the farmer there with a sharp axe in his hand. "What's that for?" he asked. "I'm going to add a few cuts to your work," was the answer. "But there's no need to do that. The gate is perfect as it is. There's no need to do anything to it," the carpenter protested. Nevertheless, the farmer took the axe and began to strike the gate, and soon the gate was ruined. "Look what you've done," said the carpenter. "You've ruined my work." "Yes," said his friend, "and that's exactly what you are trying to do. You are trying to ruin the work of Christ by your own miserable additions to it. Don't you see? Jesus has done it all. He has done it perfectly. And all we must do is simply cling to him. Cry out to him, turn him from your wicked ways, and trust him, and you will be saved. I pray that that would be true for each and every one of us tonight, this morning, that you may look to him, the one who was pierced on the tree, that all who believe might be saved. Amen.